Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. This evening, as we continue to go through the book of Exodus, in that section, the narrative concerning the judgments and plagues upon Egypt. And so we are in chapter 9. We're going to consider this evening verses 1 through 12. Verses 1 through 12 of Exodus chapter 9. I'm going to read those first 12 verses of chapter 9. To let you know, and as we go through these things, as I've said before in an earlier introduction of these accounts of the plagues, that there are 9 plagues, and then there's the final plague, the climactic plague, that is the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And those first 9 plagues are broken up into 3 sections of the first 3, and then the second 3, and then the third 3. And those accounts of those plagues they follow a similar pattern. The first of each of those set of plagues is very similar. The second in that set is very similar. And then the third in those 3 sets is very similar before it gets to the climactic one. And I've kind of taken those up and used it as round 1. Round 2 and round 3 before the knockout blow. And that's what we're looking at as we come to this account. We're in the middle of what we could call the second round of the judgments of God upon Egypt. And so we read in chapter 9, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel." And the Lord set a definite time, saying, "Tomorrow, the Lord will do this thing in the land." So the Lord did this thing on the morrow. And all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln, and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust all over the land of Egypt, and will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt." So they took soot from a kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it toward the sky, and it became boils breaking out with sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. As I look at this account, as I go through this, I was reminded of one of my, maybe I would call it one of my favorite movie scenes. It's June 14, 1934. James J. Braddock, the Bulldog of Bergen, the Cinderella Man, is in Madison Square Garden. He's there for a fight out of a relatively faltering career. In fact, a career, if you look at it historically, was not very noteworthy at all. Because of a broken hand, he himself had been out of the rink for some time, but he gets an opportunity for an apparent comeback fight, or maybe just a one-stand fight, against the Ozark Cyclone, John Corn Griffin, from the state of Georgia, Fort Benning, Georgia. It was a preliminary heavyweight championship fight. It was a preliminary round to a heavyweight championship fight that was going to follow it. Griffin, at the time, was the second-ranked heavyweight champion of the world. During that particular fight, it was only a 5-round scheduled fight. Both of the fighters went down in the second round. During that period of time, Joe Gould, the manager of Braddock, saw that he was using his left hand very effectively. And as he comes into the corner before the third round, he does say to him, he says, "I liked the left. He says, try two lefts. Pop, pop, double it up. Pop, pop, bang, is what he said. And then into that third round, as Braddock and Corn Griffin come together, that's exactly what Braddock does. Pop, pop, I shouldn't use this hand, it was two right jabs, and then the pop, the bang, with the left hook. And it takes big John Corn Griffin, the second ranked heavyweight man, down to the ground in a technical knockout. It would begin the comeback of the Cinderella Man. You say, what is the point? Well, here is part of it. This is a pop, pop, bang account. This is basically what God has been doing, if I could call it this, is sparring with Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. We have seen what is taking place here, and this whole account, really, this is a heavyweight match. This is a heavyweight match in which Pharaoh holds the children of Israel that belong to God. God has brought his fugitive servant Moses back into Egypt, and Moses comes to Pharaoh, and tells Pharaoh that this God who is called the Lord demands his people, and he is to let them go. Pharaoh's response is, probably to the fugitive man, as we see in chapter 5, I do not know this God. He's a no-name to me. And so this is on account of this heavyweight match begins. Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt against the no-name God, as far as Pharaoh is concerned, of Moses. And this is where we go. Our narrative, as we open up chapter 9, we are in the second round. The first couple of blows have already been exchanged. In fact, those blows we saw, I think it was last week, those blows were extended already in the previous plagues. And one of those was the swarms. The swarms of a multitude of mixed insects that created a massive annoyance. And up to this time, as I said, the God himself has been, I would say, sparring with Pharaoh. All of the plagues up to this point, the four plagues that have taken place, the first three in the first round and the first one in the second round, all of them manifested his complete control over creation and its creatures by multiplying them. But the multiplication of these creatures and the manifestation of his control has just simply resulted in a compound annoyance and disturbance of really the peace and comfort of the people of Egypt. There has been no real physical destruction. There's been no physical loss. As I said, there has really been just a manifestation of God's control over the created order and over its creatures, to the fact that in a certain sense he can bring the nation down to its knees without really knocking down a man or soul or breaking an arm. It has been manifested, but at this point, and by the time we come to this account in chapter 9, Pharaoh himself has reneged twice on a promise to let God's people go. Now I submit to you that the time of sparring is over. God has given the pop pops, and now begin the bangs. Now comes the heavyweight punches that God is going to deliver for the first time upon Israel. He significantly from now on escalates his assault, and especially in these fifth and sixth plagues. Instead of kind of annoying multiplication of insects and gnats and frogs, now there is deadly subtraction. There is the wiping out of livestock. And it will be followed up with the next punch, basically that is going to bring the plague of burning boils upon the sons of Israel. And so I want us to look at that. I want us to see this escalation. I want us to see this work of God. And I'm going to just caption them each. There are two plagues here, two dealings with God. First of all, the Lord's heavy-handed dealing. And that is in verses 1 through 7. His heavy-handed dealing with the plague upon the livestock. And then his full-handed dealing with regard to the boils. And that is in verses 8 through 12. And so let us look at this. And again, a reminder of really the narrative and the way that it's structured under the inspiration of God, probably to give the sense of the very order of it, by the very control of it, and that we ourselves might see that God is working all of these things out according to the counsel of His will. We have this announcement. The Lord said to Moses, the beginning of verse 9, chapter 9, "Go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me." This is exactly the way the second plague in the first round began. This is the second plague in the first round. And it begins exactly the same way. It begins with the Lord sending Moses to Pharaoh, commanding him, "Let my people go." The Lord is making a claim, and the Lord is making a demand, that they may serve me. Let them go, because the purpose of it all is that they may give themselves in full-hearted, wholehearted devotion to me in the place to which I send them. But as it was with that earlier plague, also comes the warning if he does not. If you refuse, verse 2, to let them go and continue to hold them, then this is what I'm going to do. If Pharaoh refuses to release his hold on the people of God, God says, I'm going to bring my hand against you. If you don't let go, I'm going to give you a blow. And he tells them what it is. This is very simple. In fact, here it is. As we consider this, we can't say Pharaoh didn't know it was coming. This is going to be a left hook that he was warned about at the very beginning. It's a very clear prediction of what he's going to do. If you don't let my people go. And it's made very dramatically clear. If you do not let them go and continue to hold them, this is what is going to happen. Behold, the hand of the Lord will come. What you are about to endure, Pharaoh, is a divine blow. This is the hand of the Lord. The magicians have already confessed in the face of the multitude, in the midst of the multiplication of animals, of frogs, that this is the finger of God. But now God says, let him know. Who is striking? Let him know that this is a direct intervention of my own sovereign power. It is a supernatural strike. It is the hand of the Lord, and that is the first thing that you need to know. And what you need to know is that hand against you is going to be a very heavy hand. Notice, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence. In the original, it's the last thing that is said in the warning. A very severe pestilence. It's going to be a plague. Literally, it's going to be a blow. And then added to that word is as if the divine writer is multiplying and God is trying to give him the sense of what's happening. Then it says it is severe. The word is kavod. The word is heavy. For the heavy-hearted Pharaoh, there's going to come a heavy-handed blow. And then it says a blow, very heavy, and then the word me'od, which basically means it is going to be a very heavy blow. This is going to be a hard strike. That is what he's told. And this is going to be a hard hit. This is going to be a haymaker from heaven. That's what's being predicted. And it's going to be a haymaker, not upon men. It's going to be upon that which really represents their milk, their labor, their transportation, their food, their clothing, and all of those kinds of things. It's going to go right to the very source and core of their national existence. I'm going to take out, and notice the variety here. It's the whole variety of Egyptian livestock. Nothing valuable is going to be spared what God says here. He's going to take out the horses. He's going to take out the donkeys, which were the burden bearers, and many of them were the assets of transportation. He's going to take out the camels, and he's going to take out the herds, that is the cattle and the bulls, and he's going to take out the flocks, that's the sheep and the goats. There's hardly an animal that's left, basically, that's not going to be subject to the hand of God's judgment. But as he sets forth what's coming, notice what else he does. He declares what he's done before. Now the second time, we're told in verse 4, but the Lord will make a distinction.
between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. The Lord is not going to have any kind of wild swings. Every blow that he's going to go is going to strike and hit its intended target. And it's going to be a surgical strike. It's going to be a massive strike, but it's going to be surgically, precisely directed at the livestock of Egypt, and it will precisely be withheld from the livestock of Israel. The Lord is going to make a distinction between his people, whom he desires to claim for himself, and the people that Pharaoh himself rules over. And so the heavy blow is going to come. There's going to be no missed punches here. He lets him know that. And he lets him know that nothing will die that belongs to Israel. God's making that distinction between his people. But he does something else as well. Not only is it supernatural, not only is it severe, not only is it strategic, but also it's one that is a very scheduled strike. This is not chance. This is not random. He says it's going to happen tomorrow. This is not something, again, we're just going to wait and see what happens. Notice he says, verse 5, I'm going to let you know when I'm going to give you the blow. The Lord set a definite time saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. It's going to be perfectly timed. The clock has been set. The timer is going. It will take place according to the Lord's own timing. It's no random event. It's divinely appointed. In fact, that's the word. I have appointed a time. I've set a time. And at that time, the divinely announced blow is going to be unleashed. I will give you space to do what? Tomorrow is time for Pharaoh today. Tomorrow is time for Pharaoh today to respond to the command and call of God to let God's people go. He gave him grace. He gave him warning. He has already seen on four occasions the power and authority of God and what he is able to do. And now God gives him space to repent, time to reflect, time not to try the divine patience. In fact, this is the time indeed to take advantage of the patience of God, the kindness of God, the goodness of God, not to test his patience and wait for his judgment, but to come to him in repentance and faith. That is what he should have done. That is what we're called to do. Today is the day of salvation. Do not despise his mercy. And so here it comes to him with time. In the absence, and notice, between verse 5 and verse 6, there is nothing. That goes without saying. But what it indicates is that Pharaoh did nothing. Pharaoh didn't listen. Pharaoh didn't respond. Pharaoh didn't think as he ought to. Pharaoh didn't repent. Pharaoh didn't bow. Pharaoh didn't release his hand and his authority over the children of Israel. And notice what happens. Verse 6 is what I call the clean punch. It comes. The clean punch comes. On the next day, the Lord did what he warned. And isn't it interesting? This is what notice that connection between the 5 and 6. Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing. Verse 6, so the Lord did this thing. The Lord said, and the Lord did. I mean, that is the, as he said, he did. Just a point, a very clear point, and it's what we should be learning as we go through these accounts. The Lord never threatens his judgment in vain. The Lord never threatens what he will not perform. The Lord will promise mercy if there is a return and a repentance, but the Lord who promises judgment will deliver, as he says. He does not, he has given time, and when the time comes and there's been no response, the Lord himself sets forth his judgment. Do not be deceived, Paul says. Whatever a man sows, that he shall reap. Maybe he was reading Exodus when he wrote that. But the reality is, judgment comes. There is nothing more sure in all the earth than the Word of God. The promise of God to show mercy upon repentance and the warning of God that there will be judgment if not. This is the, as I said before, the first doctrine of God that is generally denied is the doctrine of His judgment. And here it's being manifested. This is going to be the fifth time. His judgment is going to be manifested according to His word. And Pharaoh has heard it that many times. And here it comes again. Every warning that He gives, every warning that God gives to the impenitent will be exercised according to His time. Notice, so the Lord did this thing on the morrow. He did it when He said He would do it. And He did it the way He said He would do it. He would do it in the way of judgment, and He would do it in the way of preservation. And this is what the text tells us. All the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. It was almost, I say almost total. Our text says all. We will see in later accounts here, that evidently there was still some livestock someplace. In fact, the hail takes out some of the livestock. It may be that the inspired writer doesn't tell us that maybe some people took that warning seriously and got the livestock out of the way. And maybe in some way were able to quarantine it for what God brought. It was not a total destruction, but it was a destruction of the majority and the mass of the livestock of Israel. That's the way that we would understand it, that kind of language. The hand of the Lord was made visible, basically in the fields of Egypt. It was manifest as they themselves staggered and fell under whatever the nature of that pestilence was. We're not even told what the nature of that pestilence was, whether it was mad cow disease or what, but we do know it was fatal. Because that's the very wording that's used. The livestock died. Visible. There was visible evidence of the hand of God in a devastating and a discriminating way. Among the casualties were most likely, again, as you understand, the idols and the gods of Egypt. You remember that this is a heavyweight fight, not only against the leader of the strongest nation at that time, but it is also indeed a polemic. It is a judgment upon the gods of Egypt. And almost in the whole Egyptian pantheon, the whole series of gods, most of those gods were manifested in terms of bull and cow-like representations. The queen of gods, Isis, herself had a cow head with horns. Apis, the god of fertility, was represented by a bull that was preserved, even a living bull that was preserved as an incarnation, as it were, of God. And when that bull died, they found another living bull that would be the next incarnation. There would be Hathor. She herself was the Egyptian goddess of love. She was represented as a cow. Menevis, the sacred bull worshipped at Hierapolis, was associated with the creator sun god. But the idea of these sacred animals, these beasts, these bovines, indeed the very judgment of God Himself was just bringing everything down to the ground in death. The sacred was judged. The common was judged. It was a devastating economic and religious disaster for Egypt. It was mass carnage. It was worse than the frogs. In fact, this is the first time indeed that death comes in with God's judgment. The frogs, we know, were themselves died off in that multiplication, but here is the death of animals already. Mass carnage. It was of beast but not man, but it's a sober precursor. The minute they would begin to see beasts fall, it would have been wise for them to think that if it can happen to these beasts, then why can't it happen to me? The warning was coming. It's the pop, pop before the bang. And God is now bringing in greater blows right now. As I've said before in all these things, God is a very good destroyer of idols. God is a good destroyer of sacred cows also. We have our sacred cows. We have our traditions. We have our religious fictions. We have our own little things that are our pet favorites that really don't have necessarily the sanction of Scripture, and indeed can be something that we can enjoy on an individual basis, but there are certain things that we begin to kind of make sacred. Make these are the official, these are the things we must stand on, and if they have no basis in Scripture, God is pleased to take them out. Sacred cows and common cows, all alike. God hates idols and God hates sacred cows. And that's what he does here. And sometimes, as we read in the book of Hosea, maybe even worse, besides destroying our idols, sometimes he leaves us to them and lets us just live with vanity and end up perishing in vanity. Well, what is Pharaoh's response? And by now you know. By now it is not anything new to you. But we find a very interesting thing taking place in verse 7. Pharaoh sent. Pharaoh was curious. Seeing the carnage around him of those beasts, sacred and common, of those which marked transportation, clothing, labor, food, whatever it was, seeing them all laid out and destroyed, he wondered what has taken place in the land, in the section of land that belongs to the sons of Israel. And so evidently he sent a a post-disaster team, a FEMA group from Egypt. What's going on up north in the land of Goshen by the Delta region? And as he sent those up, they came back with very incredible, sobering, stunning, but it should have not been surprising news because God had already told them, none of them slain. Not one, not even one of the livestock of Israel dead, all spared. And again, here comes the warning. Here comes even with the hard blow. If indeed the animals could not be spared, then maybe we will not be. But this God is also able to spare. And so there is in this whole thing the picture of God's mighty hand in judgment and in mercy. And again, that which ought to have encouraged the heart of all of the Egyptians and certainly Pharaoh, but it does not. In spite of the Lord's heavy hand, this is literally the text says, the heart of Pharaoh remained heavy. The heavy hand of the Lord did not move the heavy heart of Pharaoh. And he persisted in holding on to the people the Lord had told him to let go. There's an interesting passage or it's a proverb. In Proverbs 27 and verse 22, it says, though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. Grind it, try to grind folly out of a fool, just like a mortar and pestle, and you can't get it done. The rabbis said that the biggest fool of history is Pharaoh. Here was this man with each new plague that God was bringing on him. God was grinding him between the mortar of his justice. That's what was taking place here. And the pestle of his wrath that was manifested before his eyes. Yet no matter how finely Egypt itself, listen, Egypt being ground, the folly of Pharaoh would not part from him. And here's the reality about sin, isn't it? This is the awful reality about sin. It would be a wonderful thing if our own sins and the follies of men would be confined to themselves. That sin and its consequences would run the narrow track of the sinner. But the problem with sin is that and the acts of sin is it has consequences that branches out, that overflows beyond the sinner to others. And that is what's happening to Egypt at this time. Now this is the fifth plague. Now the Egyptians indeed have lost their own personal property under the stubborn heart of Pharaoh. Sin always, it seems, has collateral damage. It is hard to contain the collateral damage of sin. Ask Adam. All he did was what? Take and eat. And our whole race fell. And all of history right now has borne the collateral damage of Adam's sin. Ask David when his wandering eye saw Bathsheba. What was the collateral, immediate collateral damage of all of that? I mean, you begin to think of it. Indeed, I mean, the whole cosmos creaks and groans to this present day because of one man's act of sin. And beloved, we ought to take sin very seriously, because it's going to devastate and destroy Egypt, the sin of one man. Well, let us go to the second place. Let us go to the sixth plague. This is the last punch in round two before we go into round three. And just like all of the last punches in those rounds, it is one that comes without warning. It comes without announcement. It is not now, let's just tell Pharaoh what's going to happen. There's no command and there is no warning. It just basically comes before his very eyes. Pop, pop, bang, this one comes. But this is one indeed in which it's going to be a quick and a powerful jab. But it's one in which the Pharaoh himself is going to be able to see the wind-up. I couldn't think of which fight it was that Ali was fighting in when he did his little... It wasn't the rope-a-dope, it was just his little alley-oop punch. And I don't remember which fighter that was, but it was a crazy fight. Because there he was so full of confidence and cockiness, and at that time nobody could withstand him. Here he's going like this, and he's going toward the guy he's fighting. I said, that's a warning, I would say. Yeah, but he's able to go and he's able to pop the guy. Well, this is what happens. This is what I'm thinking about when I come to this plague. Notice what happens here. Notice how this one without warning comes. Then, verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of soot, literally the fullness of your cupped hands, soot from a kiln, and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. There's no dialogue here. There's no warning here. There's no command here. But what he says to Moses and Aaron is that you go into his very presence, and while he is there, you scoop up some soot out of the kiln and you throw it in the sky before his very eyes, because when this plague comes down, I want him to know where it came from. I want him to see the genesis of a national outbreak that'll bring the nation to its physical knees. I want him to see that. And it's almost like he's preparing it right before his very eyes. But it's a symbolic act, it appears to me, but it has practical consequences. And in other words, Pharaoh couldn't say in the fifth blow that he didn't know it was coming. Now he can't say, I didn't see it coming. He sees it coming. And it's going to be displayed before his very eyes. And it's hard to know the symbolic nature and character of why they were taking the black ashes from the kiln. Some say that the very kiln which they took it from were the very kilns that were used to dry the bricks of Egypt which the sons of Israel themselves had made. And now they're going to take the very fruit of their labor, or that indeed which represented their labor and their sacrifice, and they're going to take that soot and they're going to send it into the sky, that it becomes a curse upon all of Egypt. The very expression of throwing the soot into the air, some say marked or mimicked the magicians of Egypt, who oftentimes would take the ashes from the sacrificial altars and cast them up into the air as a sign of the blessing upon the people. I don't know if that's the case. That's all speculation. If it is, it's very interesting indeed that the very means by which the sons of Israel were cursed will be the very means by which the Egyptians are. But whatever it was to be manifested that it came out of the handfuls of that soot that were in the hands of the servant of God Moses. It was displayed up into the air, and there it was multiplied in an astonishing way into a black dust that began to cover all of Egypt. It's an amazing thing, because he's acted out, he's got a grandstand front seat view, Pharaoh does, of how this is playing out. There's been no call upon him. What he is seeing now is another hit from God. That fine dust goes up into the air, and notice what happens. It transubstantiates into black plague. It will become like fine dust all over Egypt, verse 9, and will become boils, breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt. So they took the soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh in his sight, threw it toward the sky. It became boils, breaking out with sores on man and beast. What is it? What's the nature of it? Again, the scripture is just so precise. In terms of just no advanced description on it, we may get some idea from Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28, we're given a description in the warnings of Moses to Israel if they fail to keep the law. And here's what it says in Deuteronomy 28, 27. The Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt, and with tumors, and with the scab, and with the itch, from which you cannot be healed. And then it goes on in verse 35. The Lord will strike you on the knees and legs with sore boils, from which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. This is not merely physical annoyance. This is physical affliction. And so now the Lord is now not only attacking the animals, but now the Lord is bringing for the first time His very hand and His very power against the children of Egypt. Man and beast suffered putrefying, painful sores, skin ulcers. Some say it was some kind of skin anthrax. There's all kinds of supposals about this and submissions about what it might be. Black burning abscesses. But whatever it was an outbreak that was immediate. It didn't pass from man to man. It came from heaven itself immediately upon those men in Egypt. This was absolutely supernatural. And now it was coming to home to roost on them, not like some little pesky fly, but eating and burning their flesh. This was the work of God. And for the last time, we find the magicians of Egypt mentioned. They'd been mentioned before. Remember when the first plagues began to take place, they could imitate them. They could replicate them. They couldn't remove them, but they could imitate them. And then finally we had that account when the frogs came and they said, "This is the finger of God," and they could not replicate it. They found themselves helpless. But now this last scene, not only can they not replicate and imitate, not only can they not reverse, not only can they not reproduce it, but now themselves are subject to the very judgment that God Himself brings. Notice what the text says in verse 11. And the magicians could not stand. The magicians could not stand before Moses. They can't come out of the corner. The fight's going on, and they can't get off the stool now. They can't come into the center ring where the Lord is. And it's interesting. It's not that they can't stand before Pharaoh. They can't stand before Moses. And they themselves are being humbled here. Here are the ones who, in whose hands the royal priests, the medicine priests, the medical magicians, because indeed medicine and magic were put together, and he who could control the health of the body indeed had the control over most things, and they were highly regarded. They were the great physicians and healers. And now we might say, physician, heal yourself, but they themselves are now under the judgment of God. They're helpless. And this inability to stand is not just simply probably the physical disfigurement that was taking place and the ritual impurity by which now they could make no offering of sacrifices with these skin blemishes, but probably by the very fact indeed that it was physically deforming and physically inhibiting to anything that they could do. They were unable to stand and minister. And their own infection bore witness, if they could have said it, that this is more than the finger of God. This is the disfigurement and distress of God. This is the judgment of God. And so they stand down. The royal court can do nothing. Their gods and their gods' ministers were fruitless. It is an interesting thing, is it not, that we have our priests nowadays, I suppose. We call them physicians and healthcare providers. There is a certain sense which is kind of easy now for us nowadays to have and put our trust in our medical magicians. This idea indeed that, listen, somebody's got to find something for it. And indeed, it's not a wrong thing to seek a physician. It's not a wrong thing indeed to hope in his skill and expertise and the very devices and to be glad for God's grace for the things that are able to be done now. It's amazing in the medicines that we have and the things that just thinking and speaking with one about just the fact that you can do C-sections. But now we have more babies and mamas can deliver and all those things which maybe 50 years ago and even longer ago, there would be death of the mama and the baby, the means that are relatively now we take for granted, but oftentimes it's very easy for us to trust in our priests and to look forward to and put our trust in the doctors and what they'll be able to do. We don't trust in men. We can seek them and we're glad for means and everything else, but here these priests of physical health themselves were helpless before the judgment of God. Pharaoh has seen it all. Pharaoh has seen it all from its beginning to its awful blistering of his country and his countrymen. This is where it stands. Pharaoh has been faced with the rising severity, really, of the divine action and the mounting evidence of God's mighty power and his intention to have his people set free. But what does he do? In fact, let me ask you this. What does God do? What does God do? There's something more devastating than being disfigured. There's something more devastating than having your cattle destroyed. What does God do here? Hear the word of God. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. That is the most awful thing that can happen to a soul. That is the most awful thing that can happen to a soul on this side of eternity. Because what it does is it sets your eternity in the present. To be damned while you live is the worst thing. Pharaoh was being hardened and damned. This response of God hardening is not a judicial response to Pharaoh. Okay, Pharaoh, you finally did it and you finally fed me up and so now you're going to get the death blow. This was already determined. This has already been happening. This is what we've been told from the very beginning in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I will put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. This is not just simply a judicial hardening. Pharaoh, yes, is judgment worthy in and of and because of his own heart, but God himself is doing this work. God himself announced in chapter 7, you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. This is carrying out the purpose of God. This is a hard thing to understand. But what I do understand and what we ought to understand is all the time that God is doing the hardening work that carries out the purpose for his deliverance of his people and for the glory of his name, that Pharaoh himself still remains absolutely responsible. He'll be held accountable for this very activity. This is no frustration of the purpose of God. This is rather part of the fulfillment. In a certain sense, it's an amazing thing. Pharaoh is kept in the ring that God might continue to show his power and his glory. He's kept up. He's kept standing, as it were. Beyond the second round, he goes beyond the TKO, and he will have three more blows in the third round, incredible blows, but he will continue to stand with a resistant heart until God has determined to deliver the knockout blow for his glory and for the salvation of his people. This is an incredible fight. And what would we say? It's not fair. It's not fair. You've got all the power. You've got all the authority. You've got all the strength. It isn't a fair fight. Do you want to fight with God? Do you want to go to war with God? Do you want to rebel with God? Do you want to resist the word of God? And you think you're going to get the better hand? There is no way you're in a fair fight. God is righteous and holy and just, and all of his judgments and all of his ways are right, holy, and just. But it is not fair for the creature to suppose that they can resist his will and his commands and come by scot-free. It is not a fair fight. You always will lose. If not now, maybe kept a stand to lose in the last day. This is an awful fight. As Doug Stewart says, continuing to resist was the most foolish thing that Pharaoh could do, and that was exactly what God was making him to do. God was wise.
Pharaoh remained the fool. The second round is ended. The second round is ended, and Pharaoh, just like John Corn Griffin, the Ozark Cyclone, is about to go into the third round. And it's going to begin with a crescendo of destructive and terrifying blows in the hail that will come, until at last the Lord delivers that knockout punch that will lay Pharaoh and Egypt in the dust. What do you do if you're in a fight like that? You know what I would do? I'd get out of the ring, right? I'm not going to go in the ring with God. We ought not to go into the ring with God. What I want to do is I want to go into His corner. I want to go into His corner. I want to sit in the lap of His Son. His Son who came into the ring and Himself took the blows of God for the sake of my soul, and by His death delivered the knockout blow to the head of this world, the devil himself, and death to sin. I want to put my lot with the Savior. I want to put my lot with the champion. I want to put my lot with the one who came and died for me, the champion of my soul. And this is where our safety is. We are to come to the one who has received that judgment. There is no fair fight with God. God will always get the glory. Never, ever frustrated. And so, in this day, because He promises there'll be a day of judgment. It's just as certain, and it's more certain than anything else that we can be certain of. But today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of grace. Don't wait for the hand to fall. Don't wait for heaven itself to strike the hard blow. God is kind. God even warns us, doesn't He? He warns us through the events of life, and He warns us through His Word, indeed, that there is mercy and safety and salvation in His Son. Believe and trust in the Redeemer. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, there is no God like You. And it is good, O Father, not to be under the power of Your judgment, but it is good to be under the power of Your mercy. Lord God, to be protected from that judgment because You gave Your Son for the sake of our souls and You spared Him not. That, Lord God, when all is said and done and the dust of time and history is settled, that we ourselves, it might be said, those who believed in Him were spared. Not one of them has passed away. Lord, You are faithful to keep Your own, faithful to preserve Your own, and faithful to bring Your own to Your glory. Oh, Father, we thank You for that. We thank You that we can come into Your corner through faith in Jesus Christ. We can stand in Your grace and in Your mighty power that will save us, protect us, comfort us, and deliver us until the last day into Your glorious presence. We love You and we thank You for that. Father, we pray for our loved ones. We pray for our friends. We pray, Lord God, for our co-workers. We pray for those who themselves have heard of Your Word. Lord, even maybe heard of Your judgment, heard of Your mighty power, seen even in the course of history and time, Your temporal judgments, maybe heard, as it were, through the accounts of Your Word, that You are a God who judges, and also a God who saves. And Father, we pray for them. We pray, Lord God, that You would open their eyes. We pray that You would renew their hearts and give them hearts of flesh and not hearts of stone. We pray, God, that You would show mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.